1 Thessalonians 5, we are rounding out the chapter. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that the New Testament is very intentional about teaching us as believers how to interact with one another. And sometimes we develop a wrong expectation about that. We kind of think it should come naturally to us, but it doesn't. I remind you that the natural man does not understand the things of God. Neither can he know them, their foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned. And so, let me encourage you this morning, if we're waiting for things to just naturally occur, I would rather see us willingly submit to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to direct our actions and interactions with one another. And let's face it, sometimes we're like the Thessalonians. And I know eons of time have passed from that to this. However, they had an attitude problem concerning leadership in the church. And sometimes, well, sometimes we do too. Sometimes that attitude problem manifests itself in things like entitlement. We want what we think we deserve. And we especially are grieved when we feel like somebody is getting more attention than us, or they have more responsibility than us, while we ourselves feel like we are more deserving. And in that circumstance, you know what we do? We tend to assign value and assess worth based upon somebody's position. Because they have a title, we think they're better, or they're more deserving or more capable. And let me remind you that Jesus said that's what unbelievers do. It's not so in the church. That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers, people who don't know God, look at somebody's title and position and assume that they're worth more or better than another because they have a position or a title. Jesus said that unbelievers lord their position, their authority over others, and that it should not be so in the body. But rather, those who would be great must be servant of all. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, you must be servant of all. And if you want to be first, then you got to make yourself last. And that's a hard pill to swallow in a culture like ours, isn't it? It's not unique to us. I don't know why we think that's unique to us. The Thessalonians had the same problem we do. And so that's why this passage becomes so very, very important. Now, before we read our text, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week, because we talked about two areas of responsibility, both of which relate to the pastor and his people, leaders and followers. And so we talked about a pastor's responsibility, a leader's responsibility to his people, and then we also talked about the people's responsibility to their leaders, to their pastors. And by the way, without exception, this applies to all leaders, not just the pastor, okay? And so let's read our text. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I want to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. At the very least, we'll read through verse 22. Okay? The Bible says there, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. And by the way, let me interject this thought. You can tell Paul's finishing his letter because he's trying to hit everything that he hasn't had time to cover so far. We do that in conversation. Paul's doing the same thing. I find it fascinating that the Holy Spirit inspired this kind of shotgun kind of list. But he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. There's a lot said there. Let's pray over God's word, and then let's kind of review a little bit more, and then we'll jump into our thoughts this morning. All right, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, your words are truth and they are life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead us into a knowledge, a true knowledge of the truth, as you are the author of these words. Enlighten our minds and our hearts, and help us to open our ears so that we might hear and understand your word this morning. Help us to understand how critical this is for us, for the health of our church, for the longevity of our ministry, Help us to understand how important this is, that we know how to interact with each other, how to interact with you. Help us to shoulder these responsibilities willingly and for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So as I said last week, we talked about the leader's responsibility for the people or to the people, and then the people's responsibility to their leaders. And so you remember that we laid out this in threefold fashion, that a leader is responsible to work hard, to labor. We called that exertion. And let's just be plain, it's hard work and it takes hard work. And so there, every leader is responsible to work hard. They're also responsible to provide direction, and that is leadership. And that's a facilitator kind of leadership, not a controlling and a manipulative kind of leadership, but we're guideposts as leaders, pointing people in the right direction, pointing people to greater levels of holiness. Thirdly is instruction. We must teach. Leaders have to teach, okay? And you remember that list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul lays out all of the qualifications for those who would seek to provide oversight to the church? Do you remember that? The only skill that is listed there is the ability to teach. That's the only one. Everything else has to do with a person's character. The only skill they must possess is the ability to teach. And so realistically, we laid out the fact that this applies to all of God's leaders. Now, we also spoke about the people's responsibility to their leaders as well. It's a mutual shared responsibility. It's not a one-way street. It goes both ways. And so we as people also have a responsibility to our leaders. We do. And that shows up in three ways as well. First is appreciation. You see that term respect in the passage of Scripture, and that literally means to know the value of their service. So much of what goes on in the life of a leader and in the life of a church happens outside of the normal sight line. So much goes on beyond the view of our eye. And so we must understand the value of that service and esteem them very highly. That's secondly, is estimation. Hold our leaders with a high view and high regard. It's important. And I can't stress that enough. Thirdly is unification. I don't want to spend too much time here, but listen, we're to be at peace among ourselves. You understand? And what Paul is saying there is that as leaders instruct and provide direction and work hard, they are not your enemy. When your Sunday school teacher wades into the deep things of God and begins to discuss something that confronts you where you're living, he is not your enemy. She is not your enemy. We're to be at peace among ourselves. We're not at odds. We're on the same team. I can't stress that enough. And I hope you understand. That's what is implied here when we are to be at peace among ourselves. Now remember, too, the whole overarching point of what we're talking about this morning is our walk and how that relates to church health, the health of the body, the health of the church. And when everybody comes together, when leaders are fulfilling their responsibilities and other people are fulfilling their responsibilities, when they're mutually sharing them together, that equates to church health. We secure God's blessings in that way. And that's an important part of this dynamic. So as we round out this chapter, there are two more mutual responsibilities here. The first is our mutual responsibility to one another. Leadership, followership aside, as fellow believers in Jesus, this is a mutual responsibility that we share to each other. These are things that we are responsible to do for the well-being of the body and for the sake of each other. And then also, we also talk about our mutual responsibility to our Heavenly Father. Let's not forget Him in all of this, because this is His church. Amen? Y'all are quiet this morning. I noticed it in Sunday school. We're quiet. But we share in a responsibility to our Heavenly Father. This is His church. And we're not just here because we had nothing better to do. We're here to worship Him. And we share in a mutual responsibility to serve and to worship in a way that pleases Him. And so here's what we're going to do. Because I've over-prepared and because it's already 20 till the hour, we are going to cover our mutual responsibility to each other, verses 14 and 15 this morning. And then, Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk about our mutual responsibility to our Heavenly Father. And so there's the hook. I hope you have time to come back tonight. But let's begin by talking about our mutual responsibility to each other, okay? This relates to you and me as brothers and sisters. Pastor aside, Sunday school teacher, deacon, trustee, whatever aside, doesn't matter your spiritual gift at this point. We are looking at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? Are we all on the same page there? And this is a mutual responsibility that we share to each other. Now, that being said, let me remind you of something that we said several weeks ago as we began to talk about our walk, the way that we live our lives. And I hope you remember this because I want you to understand that your testimony is one of the greatest tools at your disposal as you seek to influence others with the gospel. It cannot be neglected. And as a matter of fact, I would make the case to you that if we neglect our testimony and focus only on our words, we are doing a great disservice to the gospel and to the kingdom of Christ. As a matter of fact, we're limiting our influence. As a matter of fact, we have a term for those kinds of people that say they're one thing but do another. We call them hypocrites. You remember? And Paul laid out, spent two chapters, as a matter of fact, talking about his own example to the Thessalonians and what he modeled before them and how because he modeled certain things, he expected them to do certain things. Now, when that comes to you and me, in our relationship in the body of Christ, as we relate to one another and interact to each other or with each other as believers in Jesus, as brothers and sisters, I need to remind you that one of the greatest tools at your disposal is your own testimony. You want influence with other people? Then walk your talk. Period. You have to. Otherwise, you have no influence. You've marginalized it. And so, that being said, we uncover something here that I think we often miss in a culture like ours. We uncover a real secret, I suppose, and it's not magic. It's not a silver bullet. It's not a magic potion. There's no sleight of hand or trigger. It's just good old-fashioned hard work. And that the secret to growing the body of Christ the way that Christ wants the body of Christ to grow comes from walking our talk. The secret to church growth is church health. Now, we've put Band-Aids on it for years. We have concerts and big events to mask what's really going on, and we convince ourselves that a multitude of activities equates to a multitude of fruit, and that's not it. It's not it at all. And then if that doesn't work, we'll resort to atmospheres and marketing and things that the world does in the business sense to draw people in. And we've created consumers out of Christians and done a great disservice to the body of Christ. Let me stress to you, the secret to church growth is church health. And that being said, when we're not interacting with each other in a way that pleases the Lord, we're sick. And there is no way we can be fruitful. When we're not walking properly toward each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, when there's bitterness and unforgiveness, when there's division and disunity, when we're not walking properly toward one another, we're sick. We're not healthy. And there's no way we can produce fruit. It doesn't matter how many concerts we have because we're still the same church. And it doesn't matter how many big events or how many seminars we go to, and it doesn't matter what kind of marketing we do or even, I make the case, even what kind of community presence we have at that point because we're still sick and we won't bear fruit. This is eternally significant here and critically important. And so I ask that you pay careful attention to the five responsibilities that we have to each other laid out for us in this passage. Again, I remind you that this is our responsibility to each other. Pastor, leader aside, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and these are things that we are mutually agreeing to do for the sake of the body and for the sake of each other. Okay? Will you nod your head if you're tracking with me, all right? Do we need to go have another donut and a cup of coffee? Okay? Let's talk about these, all right? The first is that we share in a mutual responsibility to warn the wanderer. You see that in the beginning part of verse 14, where we are told to admonish the idle. You see that? Admonish the idle. Now, the word idle doesn't mean maybe what you think it means. The word idle, sometimes when we hear that word, we think of laziness. How many of you thought that when you read that word idle? Some of you did. Some of you were honest. Some of you were asleep. I'm going to keep goading you until you wake up and at least look at me. But that word, sometimes we associate things like laziness or slothfulness with that word idle, but that's not really what it means. And it's not that there's some kind of duplicity or error in the scripture. It's just that something is lost in translation. The word doesn't mean lazy. It means unruly. It means disorderly. And oftentimes it is translated that way. And I love how the New International Version translates it as disruptive. And that's exactly the point. In the Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, the word referred, it's a military term that refers to a soldier who was out of rank, who had behaved in a disorderly, insubordinate manner. That soldier had either not followed orders who had done something that was outside of the expectations of conduct becoming an officer. You following with me now maybe about what this word idle means? In the Thessalonian culture, it had meaning too. There were a Roman culture, and it referred to anyone. They called somebody idle who didn't perform or live up to their duties or responsibilities, who shirked them, who, like a soldier who stepped out of line, decided that they weren't going to do their work. There are enough contextual clues in 2 Thessalonians to kind of help us reach this conclusion. Now, I can't wait until we get there, but let me share with you a little bit about what Paul said about them in 2 Thessalonians 3, because it proves the point, the fact that they were disruptive and disorderly and unruly. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul called them busybodies. As a matter of fact, he said that they were so busy gossiping that they weren't working, and that was sinful. And so he encouraged them, because they were busybodies, to do their own work and to earn their own living, to lead a quiet life, and in so doing, model Christ before the world they lived in. Now, here's what that means. It's important for us to see this for what it is. Sin disrupts the church. Are you listening? Now, oftentimes, we can focus on our sins and how it affects us personally. Now, we get drunk, we think that affects us. Or we're unfaithful to a marriage relationship, we think that only affects us. But let us be clear. Our sin disrupts the church. When we behave in a disorderly or unbecoming manner, it disrupts the church. And so the wanderer must be warned. And that may seem judgmental to you. We've been told that's judgmental, to call sin sin in a culture like ours. You can't say that's wrong. That's judgmental. Can I remind you that we're not looking at the world here, we're looking at the body of Christ. And that Paul is very plain, especially in his writings to the Corinthians, that we are to judge one another in the body. Examine one another. Hold each other accountable for the sake of the body. And we're not condemning, that's God's job. But we are warning the wanderer. And let me show you what that looks like. And it takes a great amount of courage to do this. We come alongside of somebody and caution them, give them wisdom. The word admonish means to impart wisdom. There's some imparting of sense there, some warning. Obviously, the goal is repentance, but this is for the sake of the body. And so we come alongside of them and say, hey, this is going to hurt you. It's going to cost you. This is going to affect the church. You have the freedom to do this, but there are going to be consequences. And I know we don't like having conversations like that because they're risky. and we put ourselves out there, but they're necessary for the sake of the health of the body. Are they not? We must warn the wanderer. Second, the mutual responsibility that we share to one another is to encourage the worried. Verse 14, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted literally means small-souled. Now let me walk you through what that means. It speaks of somebody who lacks courage and boldness, who is afraid. When we think of faint-hearted, we often think again of soldiers maybe on the battlefield who retreated instead of marching forward, and that's a pretty good idea of what the word means. But somebody who is small-souled or faint-hearted fears change, fears the future, and because of their fear, they seek a risk-free faith and life. And you know what I've discovered, my friends? That because we've created consumers out of Christians, in some ways all of us, because we're consumers, want a risk-free life. We're not going to put ourselves out there because we're in it for us. You follow me on that? We're concerned about our benefit and our long-term health. We're not thinking about the body or the kingdom. And so we fall back into this pattern of behavior of faint-heartedness. We're unwilling to take risks. And we hear warnings like Jesus gave and invitations like Jesus gave. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said that glibly, I'm sure. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is one good, and that is God. And keep the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet." He said, "I've done all of those things from my youth." And you remember what Jesus told him? "Go sell everything you got. You're not far away." And I love the response of Jesus, because in the Gospel of Mark, in that story, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Loved him enough to tell him the truth. "You've done all this. Now do this. Go sell everything you got and give to the poor and follow me." And we've massaged that in our minds and reasoned that away and convinced ourselves that Jesus doesn't want us to sell everything that we have, and Jesus wants us to have nice things. And the reality of it is that Jesus knew that this young man's heart was consumed with his possessions, just like he knows yours and mine are. And so we take things like that and those warnings or his invitation to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and follow him, the self-mortification involved in the gospel, the death of self that is involved in the gospel, and we reason that away and we set that aside because we want a risk-free life. And yet Jesus is calling us to risk everything for his sake. If we seek to save our lives, Jesus said we lose them. But if we lose them for his sake, what does he say? We find them. We keep them. Consider that as we go forward. The instruction here is clear concerning the faint-hearted. We're not to put them down. That's not at all the intention. The intention is not to belittle or to throw under the bus. The intention is to encourage the faint-hearted. Do you see that? It's a positive outcome. And all of us are faint-hearted at times, if we were honest. But here's the instruction. Those that have confidence, those that have courage, those that have great faith and strength are to come alongside and strengthen and build up and encourage the faint-hearted. The idea is those that have faith in certain circumstances come alongside and impart faith to those who don't. And let me tell you how you do that, okay? Listen, it's not some spiritual, mystical thing. You come alongside of them and you say, "Listen, God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. You are not alone. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You are surrounded by a host of brothers and sisters. You're not alone. You're going to make it. That's what this looks like. It's not some pie in the sky thing where we're blowing smoke. We come alongside of somebody and impart great strength into them by speaking God's word, God's truth into their lives. Now, this is incredibly important because if we were to come alongside of the wanderer and warn them to watch out, then we are also to come alongside of the fearful and support them. Hang in there. Hang in there. You're going to make it. I know the future is unknown. I know it is. And by the way, I'm just as afraid about the future as you are. I look at our world and I think, how in the world are my kids going to make it in 30 years? It scares the living daylights out of me. A culture like ours that has lost its mind, what's it going to be like in the next generation? It's scary, isn't it? But you know what? God's in control. And so we need to come alongside of each other when we get to wringing our hands and fretting about the future. We need to come alongside of each other and say, listen, God's in control. We're going to make it. And you know what? Things may get worse, but Jesus is coming. Hang in there, right? We need to encourage one another. This is incredibly important. And by the way, sometimes we fret about our current circumstances, and sometimes what's really gripped our hearts in the moment is what's going on right now. We're worried about paying our bills. We're worried about our health. We're worried about all of these different things, and that's when we need to come alongside of each other. We can't stand alone. And we need to say, listen, God's never going to leave you or forsake you. Not one word of his good promise will fall to the ground until everything is fulfilled. We need to encourage the worried. Amen? Sharing that responsibility to each other. That's not just the deacon's responsibility. That's not just my responsibility as your pastor. That's not just your Sunday school teacher's responsibility. That's your responsibility, and it's mine. We are responsible to do that for each other in the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. The third responsibility is that we support the weak. You see that in the middle of verse 14. Help the weak. Do you see it? Help the weak. If the worried are facing spiritual difficulties, then the weak are confronted by physical ones. The word literally means unsound in mind and body, weakness. And so not only are they dealing with things up here in their mind, but their body's falling apart. And by the way, if you haven't lived long enough for your body to start falling apart, just wait. I turned 41 a couple of weeks ago, and all of a sudden I can't make it through the night without going to the bathroom 3 times. Too much information, right? Sorry. But, you know, stuff that hurts now really never stops hurting. And you're laughing at me because I'm 41. Those of you who are older than I am, you know that to be true to an exceeding degree. Fact of the matter is, because we live in a fallen world and we are robed in mortal flesh, this body that was created out of dust is returning to the dust the longer that we live. And so we're confronted by physical weakness almost at every side. And by the way, Paul was too. You ought to read, let me give you some homework this afternoon, okay? You ought to read 2 Corinthians 11 and look at everything that Paul went through and all of the physical things that he suffered. And let me give you a caution here. As we think about this weakness that refers to an unsound mind and body, it's rare to find balance in this area. Balance between the spiritual and the physical. Balance specifically concerning the physical. Sometimes we neglect it. We neglect the physical. We see that a lot in the church. It doesn't matter. And that the only thing that matters is the spiritual. But it affects your testimony when you neglect the physical. And that's one extreme. The other extreme is we make a god out of it. And by the way, you don't have to be in the gym every day to make a god out of your body. A quick look at your prayer list will reveal the truth. Hello? Sometimes our prayer lists are like organ recitals. This hurts and that hurts and you're what hurts and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? But here's the truth. Jesus didn't neglect the physical. He did not. Can I get a witness, please? Jesus did not neglect the physical. We read the Gospels and we read about him having compassion on the multitudes because they fainted, because they were tired. And so he fed them. That when he came across a mother bereaved of her son, he raised him back to life. And then when he came into contact with the offscouring of society, the lepers, he healed them. Or to blind beggars, he gave them back their sight. That Jesus was acutely aware of their physical needs. Perhaps even more than they were, because he created them. And he fed people too. He was concerned about their stomachs. And that's important. They fainted because they were weary and they were hungry. And so on two different occasions we read about in the Bible that he miraculously fed them. And even at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, when the disciples had forsaken their life following Jesus and gone back to their life as fishermen, that he invited them to come and have breakfast after they spent all night fishing on the lake. And he was acutely aware of their physical needs. But where we struggle with this balancing act, Jesus succeeded, and he shows us a better way, because he never neglected the spiritual for the sake of the physical, and neither did he ignore the physical and act like it didn't matter. We must look to Jesus for how we should walk in this matter. And I say that to you because we as the body have a mutual responsibility to walk properly toward each other concerning our physical needs. That our hurts and our aches are not an idol. Hello? They're not an idol. That you can continue to serve the Lord Jesus in the midst of physical pain. You read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You can do it because his grace is sufficient. Amen? Our physical bodies are not idols. But neither are they to be neglected. And so we ought to be concerned when another brother or sister hurts. Right? And do what we can to support them if they're not physically able to care for themselves. That we ought to concern ourselves with it because we have a mutual responsibility to help the weak. Are we on the same page? Okay. Here's the fourth one. And that is patience with all. Be patient with all. Now let me remind you of something here. These are imperatives in the original language, which means that they are given as commands. Okay, they're not suggestions. They're commands. And so God's expectation for us as we relate to one another within the body is that we do these things. And one of those things is to be patient with everyone. Be patient with them all. Now, here's what this means. This means that we be long-suffering, not short-tempered, short-fused, easily exasperated, frustrated by what we see. Now, this is something we must guard against, all of us. We must guard against in many different areas of our lives. And may I say that we must be extremely, even vigilantly watchful in this area as it relates to one another in the body of Christ. We must be patient with them all because the struggle is real, as they say. And every one of us is struggling in our own way. Every one of us. And those struggles are in view here. When patience is required, it's in the midst of the struggle. When everything is fine, when we catch every green light on the way to work, when our health is good, when everyone around us is good, and nobody's really easy or demanding, or nobody's messing up or screwing up, and you know what I'm saying? Then man, patience is easy in that environment. But when we can't seem to make it to work on time and our boss meets us at the door with a list of demands and our kids can't seem to get their homework done and dinner's burned and we can't seem to find the time to balance the checkbook and all of these different things in life crop up and they continue to crop up and they crop up and they crop up and they crop up and the struggle just builds and builds and builds and patience is required, not just on our part, but you know what? Your brothers and sisters around you are dealing with the same thing. The same thing in their own way. They're struggling just like you are. And so patience is required. As we're talking about our mutual responsibility to each other, I think this is a pretty good point to make. Because after all, we are to serve one another and help one another in Jesus' name through his church, right? Consider the struggles that might be present in this room right now. Think about them for just a moment. Let's slow down a little bit. And I want you to think about the struggles that might be represented in this room. There are no doubt those who are struggling in their faith. And I know we've already talked about physical matters, spiritual matters. But no doubt there are those who are struggling in their faith. They're struggling with obedience, doing the right thing. That what comes easy to you in a certain circumstance as far as obeying God may not come easy to them. It's a discipleship issue at some point, right? It's a maturity issue at some point, isn't it, right? But that's what they're struggling with. Right or wrong, patience is required. Surely some struggle spiritually. And right now, you may be one of them, that you're under attack from the evil one. And that you're in the middle of spiritual warfare, that there is something going on in your life. It's either a great temptation or a great disappointment or a great betrayal. Somebody has hurt you, wounded you, and the devil has his fingerprints all over it. We as the body must have patience for that individual in the midst of their struggles. Self-evident that there are those who are struggling physically. And sometimes I find myself, and God forgive me for this, but sometimes I find myself scratching my head wondering when people are going to get it together. Patience is required. This is God's word for me right now. Patience is required for each one. Some of you are struggling emotionally. And you may not, when you look at your life, you may not be able to remember a time when you weren't struggling emotionally. That you may not even really be aware of the reason anymore. It's just kind of always been with you. And you know what we need to do as a church? We need to be patient. Long-suffering, not easily exhausted or frustrated in that circumstance. And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes people need to be warned in those circumstances. Sometimes they do. Sometimes people need to have someone come alongside of them and say, listen, you need to snap out of it. All right? Get yourself out of the ditch. And sometimes that's just what they need to change their perspective. Sometimes they need a shoulder to cry on. They need some encouragement, some strength. You're going to make it. It's going to be okay. Sometimes they need some patience because they're not mature enough yet. And so here's the point. Let me make it and I'll move on. We can't shoot our wounded. Okay? We can't shoot our wounded. And just because somebody stumbles and falls doesn't mean that they should be abandoned and left for dead. Are you following me on that metaphor? Patience is required. Let me remind you that God is extremely patient with you. Long-suffering, as a matter of fact, not willing that even you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Amen. Finally, the fifth mutual responsibility that we share is grace for all. Grace for all. Verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good one to another and to everyone. You see that? Do you know what the Bible is saying there? Do you know what Paul's intent through the Holy Spirit, as this word is penned to the Thessalonians for us? Be gracious. Be gracious. You know what grace is? Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We deserve punishment, don't we, for our sins? We're guilty. We transgress the very laws of God. We've broken the commandments and broken His heart. We're guilty and we are deserving of death. God gives us mercy because He doesn't give us death. God gives us grace when He imparts to us by faith Christ's righteousness in His stead. Grace is being good to those who deserve evil. You see it? That's what being gracious is. So here we are told in the Bible to be gracious to all. Sometimes even in the church, you know, it might happen small in a small circle in a Sunday school class, or even smaller than that in a personal relationship. Sometimes it happens in a large setting, more like this in a worship setting, but sometimes we receive evil for good. Let me ask you this. How many of you would say, and you don't have to acknowledge this publicly, but just in your own heart, how many of you would say that you've done something for somebody and it's been rebuffed, that it's gone unrequited, unappreciated? How many of you would have gone through that? And you end up you find yourself thinking, I've done all this for you, and this is what I get? Or I chose not to do this so that you could have this, and this is how you repay me? That ever happened to you? It happens all the time, to varying degrees, of course, but what's your response in that circumstance? How do we respond to that? We throw up the hands. Well, that's just not worth it. I'm not going to do it anymore. It's easy to get angry, isn't it? Honest in church, it's easy to get angry, isn't it? It's very easy to get angry. It'd be easy to give up, wouldn't it? It's too much time. I'm not going to do it anymore. I've been hurt, and so it's just not worth it. Carried to the extreme, we might even wish harm on them, especially if a pattern has existed, right? Right? Well, we kind of almost wish that what they've done would come back on them somehow, right? The point that this passage is making is that we respond to acts like that. Evil acts, acts of hostility, unjust acts, things that might not be fair, or inconsiderate acts, things that might be rude, or even unforgivable acts, those things that we think we'll never recover from, that we respond in the body to things like that with genuine acts of love, because that is grace. That is grace. That is how God has responded to you. When you broke His law and were unlovable, God showed His love to you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And the expectation, beloved, is that we have grace for all in the same way that God had grace for us. Evil is not to be returned for evil. When somebody hurts us, the response is not to hurt back. And by the way, our world, our culture, elevates that kind of response. If somebody insults you, what are you supposed to do back? You scorch the earth. You take it to the next level. That's the expectation. You think I'm wrong? Turn on the TV. Turn on the TV. Watch a football game this afternoon. Somebody makes a good tackle, that person's going to get up and shove them back. Or somebody scores a touchdown, they're going to spike that ball and do their little dance in the end zone and flaunt it in the face of their defender. And you know what that is? That's a haughty display of I gotcha. And that translates into every area of our lives. You watch the TV this afternoon, tonight when you get home, and that Hallmark movie is on. Even in those movies, as clean and as benign as they are, the proper response when you're insulted is to insult. When you're hurt is to hurt back. Somebody wrongs you, then you settle the score. You know how damaging that is? Listen, I'm almost done. Listen, do you know how damaging that is? When we keep score and then we try to settle it, especially in the body, evil is not to be returned for evil. And so I invite you to think about Jesus. Think about him, who when he was reviled, the Bible says he did not return any kind of reviling. You think about him, you see him in Praetorium, in Pilate's court, handcuffed, as it were, to a pole, with a mercenary Roman soldier with a cat of nine tails on either side of him, whipping him, insulting him, slapping him, and spitting in his face. The Bible says that he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten in return. When he suffered, he did not take matters into his own hands, but rather he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2 and 23. That's an important example, brothers and sisters. Are you paying attention? So when your coworkers make fun of you tomorrow, don't make fun of them back, because Jesus wouldn't. And if you want to walk your talk in front of them, you keep your mouth shut and you do your work. Don't scorch the earth. Don't return insult for evil. And by the way, that's true for you in school too, guys, young people. That's true for you in school. The football in the locker room tomorrow when they're telling dirty jokes and they're making fun of you, don't do it. Don't get entangled in that. You stay away from it. Listen to the instruction of Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. That's hard in the church, by the way. Might be easier out in the world, but it's hard in the church. It's hard when you've served somebody for their own benefit. They have benefited from you, and they return that to you with insult or injury. It's hard to say, God bless you, I love you, in that kind of circumstance. But that's the instruction here, isn't it? And that's a mutual responsibility that we share. And so listen. If we wrong each other, then we need to have grace for all. It needs to be set right. The goal is restoration and repentance, right? Hello? But we need to have grace for all. And ultimately, when we're talking about these things, the well-being of others is to be our primary concern. And so as far as church health goes, there's no silver bullet. There's no magic potion. The key is not to bypass troubles, but to address these issues directly and honestly. And we do that through this instruction here. Grace for all, right? Grace for all. Patience with all, that we warn the wanderer, that we encourage the faint-hearted, that we support the weak. We do all of these things for each other for the good of the church. This is New Testament Christianity, by the way. This is rubber meets the road, I'm a gospel believer in Jesus kind of stuff. This is the kind of stuff that will change the world that we live in if we do it. And so hear this admonition. Look back with me at the text, that we are to warn, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, and see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Bow with me in prayer. Father,